Are opening ourselves up to you, Father. I pray for your anointing and your power to flow freely in this house tonight, Father, that we will acknowledge you in the scriptures and see and allow you to speak into our lives, allow you to lead us, to guide us, to steer us in the right direction if we've been off, Lord. And Father, just to bring us some hope in you and your word, to bring a life to abound in us and through us, Father, because of the encouragement that we receive from you and your word. Father, we thank you for, as we study the church of Philadelphia tonight, Lord, I thank you for the word you had for them, and I pray that we too can receive a similar word unto this church. Father, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we say, amen. Amen. So we finally get to the message of to the church of Philadelphia. We've gone through, what, five churches already? That Jesus had a message for the churches, to the angels under those churches. Philadelphia was known as a faithful church. Okay, they were in a fairly small town that was mainly established as a center for like the Greek culture. Okay, remember the different cultures of the time, but this was particularly known for its Greek culture. It was well known for the vineyards, the wine vineyards and things that surrounded it. We hear a lot of those stories in the Bible, Jesus talking about the masters of the vineyards and the rulers and the wine presses and different things. I think I have a picture of Philadelphia. There it is. This was taken, obviously these are the ruins, not the old picture because they didn't have cameras back then. In case somebody thought this was taken in AD 60 or something. No, it's not in Pennsylvania either. This is actually the ancient city of Philadelphia. That's what we're talking about tonight. So, and some of these, you could just tell how kind of green and plush it is, and that led up to some of the ability for them to grow some of the vineyards and things that were around there. It is probably most famous for its nickname, and even in our country, Philadelphia has a nickname, okay, and we call it the city of brotherly love. Does anybody know why we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love? Because that's what it means, says the Bible scholar in the second row, okay? Of course that's what it means. It comes from two words. The word Philadelphia comes from two Greek words, and they mean fond of brethren and love for brethren. Hence the name City of Brotherly Love. Okay, so it's all about love towards the brethren. Okay, and so that kind of has an influence, I think, on how that community or how it played out even in Jesus' day and the message that he had for them. I have a map, our map of the churches here. Okay, so we started with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and now we're to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, it's hard to tell on this map because it's not a real true, too detailed one, but Philadelphia would be about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. Okay, so that's about how much distance was between them. Okay, one interesting thing that made Philadelphia, this Philadelphia, pretty famous was that it was known for frequent earthquakes. And one of them, at one time, almost completely destroyed the city. Okay, I think that's something that stands out to me as I wonder, since they were known as a faithful church, if maybe ongoing earthquakes might have had a part of that. Because if you never knew, you know, every day you wake up, you feel it rumbling, is the building going to crumble down? They didn't build buildings like we do today that can withstand that stuff. These were rocks hoisted up and put together and all the things they made them into, but some of them apparently must have made it at least part way through. But anyway, Philadelphia was the other church that joined in with Smyrna, which we talked about in week two, or week four, whenever we got to Smyrna. But Smyrna and Philadelphia were the two churches that Jesus did not have a word of correction for. Okay, in other words, his words to them were not a rebuke of some sort. He didn't have something that, oh, and by the way, you need to fix this. Okay, when he spoke to Philadelphia, it was essentially praise. Okay, the goal, I believe, for even our church as well would be that when Jesus looks at the Oasis Church, that He doesn't have a, you know, you guys were so good at loving each other and you're so friendly and so kind, but I have something against you. Okay? I don't want to hear that when the Lord talks to me at some point about that. So I'm praying that we can be a church like Philadelphia that didn't have a rebuke but received a good praise from the Lord. Okay, now the Philadelphians were commended by the Lord for persevering in the faith, even though they are thought to have been, again, in an area that was infiltrated with who Jesus called those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but in action and in deed are not. Okay, and so there's that hypocrisy, right, that definitely needs to be avoided. And we're going to see as we go through a little more on Philadelphia, but Jesus actually contrasts himself as pure and holy and just and good and all these things against that church of Satan, okay, or that synagogue of Satan, because of the it's just such a stark contrast. You'll be able to see it as we go through. The instructions that he did have, Jesus had for the Philadelphians was very simple. It was keep the faith. Okay, you've got some faith going, so keep the faith. You're right in the middle of the, you know, all these people that are of the synagogue of Satan, and it's hard around you, but you guys are keeping the faith. So that was his message, was to keep the faith. And then for doing so, they were promised three things. It was to be in the Lord's presence, that they would be promised by the Lord a place in God's presence. That's number one. A new name and the new Jerusalem. Okay, they were going to be marked. And we'll get to that in a minute. Let's read this, what the Lord had to say to them. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and we'll read through 13. He said, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. In verse 11, behold, Jesus says, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, so that no man may take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, so going back to verse 7, Jesus starts out by reminding them who he is. Okay, in Revelation 3:7, he said, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. Okay. Something awry? Oh, the font's bugging you? We can't fix that right now. So the word in holy in the Greek here is the word hagios, and it means separate from evil and perfectly hating it. Okay, so not just, sometimes we think of holy as, well, it's pure. Well, it's a good definition. But to be holy, as Jesus says, I am holy, he said, it is to be separate from evil and to hate, perfectly hate that evil. Okay, that's what makes it special. It's a direct contrast to those who Jesus refers to later in his message to the church that are of the synagogue of Satan. Because they are not holy. They have not separated themselves from evil, and neither do they hate evil. Okay, they may say that they do. Okay, that's hypocrisy, right? They're saying it, but they're not doing it. Okay, so they're saying that, oh, we hate evil, we hate it. But yet they're doing it, they're engaged in it, and they're really not hating it. When Jesus says in this verse that he is true, he said, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. When he says that, he is distinguishing himself from the false gods and from all those who say that they are what they are not. Okay, in other words, he is separating himself from that synagogue of Satan type people that are just full of hypocrisy and lies and deceptions. He is setting himself apart. This is coming from one who is holy and true. Okay, true. He describes himself as true. Okay, Jesus is true, and in this case, in the Greek, it means very God. In other words, I am not a false God, I am very much God. Okay, and so he's separating himself, saying, this is coming from the one who is holy and who is very much God. Okay, in other words, he's, you know, saying that he is very, very genuine, very real, versus the fake and deceitfulness of those of the synagogue of Satan. He describes himself as he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, that shuts and no man opens. Okay, that's a significant description talking about the key of David. It's only talked about two places in the Bible. This is one. And the other was Isaiah, okay, where Isaiah actually refers to this key or this key of David in relation to condemning of someone whom the key was taken away from. Okay, and let me explain this. That the key is a significant description as it means that Jesus is in a high position of authority and is worthy enough to hold that kind of key. So in essence, he's saying, this is coming from one who is holy, separate from evil, and hates evil perfectly, the one who is true, the one true God, and the one who is worthy enough to hold the key of David, the one that is worthy. Okay, in a couple of chapters, we're going to see how that the Son of God is the only one that is found worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals that are upon that book. Let's jump ahead to Revelation 5, verse 1. John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Jesus was the only one worthy enough to open those seals, and by referencing the key of David, he's saying, I am worthy enough to hold this amount of authority that I'm about to speak to you with. The key emblem of authority, known as that key of David, was literally taken away from a guy named Shebna, who was the treasurer or the steward of Hezekiah the king in about 700 BC. Okay, he was taken away from him because he was not considered worthy to hold it. Okay, as the steward, Shebna, in his governmental position, would have been second only to the king. Okay, and he had control of the key to the king's treasury, that's all the money, the royal estate, all the land, and certain military assets, so the power that came with it. He held the key as the second in command to all of those things. But he was adamantly denounced by the prophet Isaiah because he was arrogant and excessively prideful. He actually set up this fanciest tomb up on the edge of Jerusalem. He wasn't dead yet, wasn't planning to die, but he set it up there as this tomb to himself so that after he died, he would look down upon the people of Jerusalem. He was extremely prideful. Isaiah confronted him about it, and eventually that key was taken away from him. So Jesus knew the characteristics of Shibna versus him. Okay, and he compares him or contrasts himself to that by saying, I am the one that holds the key of David. In other words, that was something that for being the Son of God, Jesus was pointing out that he was worthy of the authority to speak to the Christians in Philadelphia with the authority he was speaking of. Okay, Jesus knew the hearts of the Christians in Philadelphia. He said, I know that works. Okay, he knew that they had manifested their works as being faithful to him, being loyal to him. Okay, he said, I know thy faith, I know that works, I know that you've done what needed to be done, and you didn't cower, you didn't blaspheme my name. He's referencing them as being faithful. Going back to Revelation 3, verse 8, Jesus said, there it is, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Jesus tells them that he has set before them an open door. Okay, imagine the Lord saying, hey, I just kicked open a door for you. That's what these guys got, that as a word from the Lord. Okay, that phrase, set before thee, literally means given as a gracious gift to them. Okay, the door is thought to be an exceptional door of opportunity for the church to be able to serve their community and for evangelism to abound. Okay, so when Jesus swings open a door of evangelism for a church, he's saying, I'm going to explode you in this region. It is going to happen now. And it wasn't something that he's saying, you didn't earn it, but I'm opening a door that nobody can shut. Okay, no man can shut this. And I'm going to push open this door of opportunity and gift it to you, because that's what he wanted to do, in other words. That's something that I pray that the door will do that. The Lord will do that for us someday, right? Open unto us the door of opportunity to serve our community and to evangelize our community. Okay, the Lord says to them then something that I also hope and pray will be a part of our future as well. Okay, in verse 9, Jesus says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man can take thy crown. The promise to Philadelphia is much bigger. I don't know if you guys remember Smyrna. Hey, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But the promise that Jesus is making to Philadelphia is much bigger than what he said to Smyrna. To the church in Smyrna, the promise was that the synagogue of Satan would not prevail against the faithful in her. Okay? And to Philadelphia, it is that the church will win over some of the synagogue of Satan to fall on their faces and confess that God of a truth is in this church. Okay, it is different than for Smyrna to be protected. That's great, that's awesome, we want that as well. But to go this next level, what Jesus is saying to the Philadelphian church was, I'm not just going to protect you, you're going to shine so bright that they're going to see it and be wowed, knowing that God is in this place. Fall down on their face and worship him. Okay, to see those who have adamantly rejected Jesus come and bow before the throne of God, admitting that the Christian believers were right all along, is a day that I long to see. Okay, some of you have been persecuted a little bit here and there. It's going to get more. Okay, but that day will come when you can't wait for those guys to have to bow down to Jesus. And at some point, they are going to. God is not willing that any should perish. Okay, God loves them just as much as he loves you and I. God wants all to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. And the day will come. It's not hopefully will come. It's not maybe it'll happen. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, it doesn't matter how powerful you are on planet Earth, you're nothing when it comes to that day, because you will have to bow to him. Okay, there is no authority, there's no power, there's no man, no government, no entity that is superior to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can rest assured, we can be confident that that day is coming when all will bow down to him and him alone. There will be no more, well, we're going to bow to Jesus and this. It's going to be, there is no one but one God. Okay, I can only imagine the satisfaction that will come in that moment. Not just for us as if we make it to that day alive, which I hope we do, because I kind of want to see that day. But also for God himself. To know that all the stuff that has come against him, all the blasphemy, all the bad stuff that's been said about him and negative stuff towards him, that day is coming. And even on that day, I think God's even going to crack a smile. I think God's even going to be like, wow, it's all been worth it to get to this point. Look at this. Every knee has to bow. Okay, Jesus said, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you." Okay, that means that the new converts will willingly take the lowest place in the church and give honor unto those whom they once persecuted. Okay, sort of like the Philippian jailer. If you remember that he once held Paul at sword point, locked him and Silas away, and later on he received Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and he ends up washing Paul's wounds and Silas's wounds and cared for them. If you remember, it's in Acts chapter 16. The apostle Paul and Silas had been arrested. Okay, they were flogged, beaten, they were imprisoned because they had caused a public nuisance. Okay, they were stirring the people up. And then in Acts 16:25 it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, and he sprang in, and he came trembling and fell down." Get that? Fell down at his feet. "He came and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Okay, less than an hour before that, he was holding them prisoner. He was the guard in charge. Okay, he told to make sure that these deplorable Christians didn't escape. Okay? And now he is bowing down to Paul and Silas at their feet, asking them, "What do I got to do to serve this God that you serve?" He ends up washing their wounds and feeding them, providing for them. That's the same picture that Jesus was painting when he said that they of the household or the synagogue of Satan will come and have to bow down and worship at your feet. It means that they would serve in that same manner. Okay, that same manifestation of power, that power of God that manifested in that prison, that converted hearts in an instant, is what I am praying to happen in this church. It's what I pray and long for our community, that we have more of those moments, that people's lives are come to the point where maybe they've been against God, maybe they've been against the church or whatever, against people that were just living a right life, okay, and they get to that point where God powerfully manifests and their eyes are opened. I don't want them to bow to me, but I want them to bow to Jesus. I want them to come and worship on their face like I did as a new believer. Okay, as someone that says, you know what, God, you are God. I'm so sorry for all the things I did to you. And they're worshiping on their face before Jesus. Okay, I believe that the more persecution that we see, the more criticism that's coming our way, the battles that we're about to engage in as Christians in our country, the more that we see that, I think more of those kind of moments are going to happen. Okay, it's going to be different than it has been in the past. In this case, the miracle that led to the jailer's conversion was preceded by praise and worship. And I believe that's going to be the case in our society as well. That praise and worship is what's going to melt the heart. It's what's going to cause the miracle to be released. Jesus promised then to the Christians in Philadelphia is that he would keep them also from the hour of temptation. Okay, there is a tremendous amount of tribulation that is coming on the earth before the second coming of Christ. And this, I think, is a free ticket to Disneyland while that's happening. And you guys follow that? That when there's tribulation being unleashed and the world is in complete chaos, that the Christian believer gets a ticket to Disneyland to go have some fun. We'll call it the Holy Land. I'm not real big on Disneyland, but Holy Land maybe. There's a Holy Land experience. Anybody ever heard of that? It's a theme park based around. You ought to check it out someday. No, it's in Florida. I think Kentucky is the Museum of the Bible, I think. Which, that'd be cool, too. I'd take that as a ticket. I'd take a ticket to that while the whole world's being destroyed around me, and I'll just go to the Museum of the Bible. Amen. Right? Go get on the Ark. There is a makeup of the Ark there, I believe, too. Okay, I'm kind of making light of it a little bit. But for anybody that is concerned about the future events, when Jesus describes a great and terrible day of the Lord, when he comes and there's all these things that are written about in Matthew 24 and all these things that are going to come that we're going to see more and more, a word like this from Jesus to a church that's walking it out is pretty reassuring and comforting to me. Because he's saying that he will give us a way out of the temptation of that hour. Okay, what is the wording of that? Well, I'll get to it again. Okay, darkness and chaos and sin may abound around us. Okay, but the grace of God is promised to abound even more. Okay, that means that the protection is not based on merit, it's based on grace. Okay, unmerited favor, that protection, that what we need at that moment, not because we played everything right and did it perfectly, but because of the grace of God that is going to abound more when all that happens, that we will not have to be tormented and be dismayed during that time. Okay, it's all based simply on your faith in Jesus and who you are now in him. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, we'll go back to that. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. Okay, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Again, when Jesus says, "Behold, I will come quickly." Since this whole book is describing the apocalypse, okay, the last days, the end times, a statement like that is a great incentive for us to maintain and persevere in being faithful because Jesus says, "I come quickly." But it's also a comfort realizing that when it comes to that point, it won't be this long, drawn out, horrible time in life. Jesus is going to come quickly. Okay, it's a reassuring statement about the future trials to come. He said that we would be made a pillar in the temple of our God. Okay, that has a lot of significance. Because a city was often found honoring notable citizens by setting up a pillar in the temple with their name inscribed on it. You probably see that in today's society, right? You walk into a hospital. I remember I was a director at Senior Center for a while, and walking in the front door off to the right, there's these plaques, right? And it has in honor of, and it has the names of, you know, the architects and the names of the big donors and the names of the, you know, the people that helped kind of get that thing started and off the ground and get the building and put up where it is. Okay, well, this verse tells us that the Lord will honor his faithful servants permanently by inscribing on them the name of his God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and his name, his new name, indicating identification with and possession by God himself. Okay, that is the plaque getting written across you. Okay, under the old covenant, the high priest wore the name Jehovah, or holiness is the Lord. Okay, as like this golden plate or this crown that they would wear on their forehead. I have a couple pictures of that. Oh, I could just barely see it at the top there, but it says golden crown right there, and it's pointing to his head. The high priest has got this label across here, and on there it would often say, or should say, holy is the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. Okay, so, and then the next picture, just a close-up, I think, of a crown. But this is the golden crown of the high priest with that language on it. Holiness to the Lord. Okay, here that we're reading in Revelation, Jesus' promise to the saints in Christ is that in their royal priesthood, we will bear his name openly as those that are consecrated to him. It's a special mark that Jesus is saying simply for their faithfulness. Later on, we're going to see that the beast also desires a brand of 666 to be across the forehead of his followers. Right? I'll get into that next time. Okay, I better stick with this. That 666 on the forehead of his followers that the beast wants to set on them to set them apart. Okay, to mark them as his. Okay, that's what God Jesus is saying that he was doing for the believer, is marking them with a plate that says, holiness to the Lord. This is it. This is what it looks like. And that, again, is a direct contrast to this, the sort of marking that the beast versus Jesus on what they're marking. It's just a contrast between the two. The inscription of God on you that he's putting on you of his name, and then you being set up as a pillar in the kingdom of God, describes a label that means this is not only one of mine, but this is a true reflection and representation of me. That's the only way that it could be a pillar in the temple of God. A foundational pillar saying, here's one that got it right there. Okay, and this is a pillar that has his name and his marking and that New Jerusalem written on it. I don't know, that's the label that I strive for. Okay, because I don't want to get to heaven and find out, oh man, you're close. Right? Oh, I mean, not that you're not going to get in, because you know you are, but I'm just saying, I want to get there and have the Lord say, well done. Well done. Right? I don't know. Maybe you guys do. I hope. Want that same kind of thing, because it's definitely possible. As we just continue to strive, we're going to let God do what he wants to do in our life, let him deal with some of the stuff. I'm not talking about mistakes we've made, or I'm talking about from here on out we have opportunity to live it out right. We can do what we need to do and put ourselves in that right place. I want to get that name like the Philadelphian church got. I want to get the commendation. I want to get that stuff, and I believe that for this ministry or this church as well. Let's pray. Father God, we are praising you tonight, Lord. I thank you that, Father, every week we get a little deeper into your word, and every week we see more that maybe we hadn't understood about it, but not just the facts, Father, not just the natural stuff, Lord. I want us to see and understand spiritually the message that you had for these churches and the message that you have for us as the church of Jesus Christ, as your chosen people, Father, that you have labeled us as Christians. You've labeled us as as believers, as people that have laid down our life, taken up the cross, and followed after you, that, Father, that we, as that special of a people to you, can receive of this word and impart it into our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we strive for the mastery, as Paul did, and we yield ourselves to allow you to get out the uncleanness or anything that is not of you, and that we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling that you have called us to. Father, we are praising you tonight. I pray that we just live a little bit differently because of your word to us tonight, Lord. I pray that we live our life in a way that every day we can say, I lived unto the Lord today. And that, Father, we know that you'll help us in that. Father, you'll help us in our weaknesses. You'll strengthen us and overcome any area, Lord. And even as your words say, keep us from the hour of temptation. And so things that are yet to come when the world's in chaos, that we still rely and trust on you and that you'll take us to a better place, Lord. We're trusting you for it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we say, amen.